Most of us fall into one of two camps. Either we are underestimators or we are overestimators. I have always underestimated how long it will take me to get ready to go somewhere. You can ask Lou. It's a good thing he's not here today. It's not so much because it takes me so long to actually get ready, although I have been known to try on half of my closet before giving up and going back to the very first thing I took out. But it's because, as Lou says, I do five things on the way out the door. And I know some of you do this. You put the dirty plate in the dishwasher, you turn off the dryer, you water the dying plant that you should have watered last week, you feed the dog, and you fill in one more clue of the crossword puzzle, or whatever your five are. And I never remember to factor in time for the five things. Time isn't the only thing I underestimate. I went to see a movie last week. I expected to laugh and dance and sing along with Mamma Mia, Here We Go Again. I totally underestimated this movie. It made me ugly cry, and it made me miss my mama. I knew I would need Kleenex for the Mr. Rogers movie, but Mamma Mia, I totally underestimated. Now, those are trivial examples. We see much more complex consequences played out every day. We know it can be deadly to undervalue the power of a storm or a wildfire. We continue to underestimate the effects of being a throwaway society, from plastic grocery bags and styrofoam to the way many companies treat their employees. We continue to discount the lasting effects of slavery and segregation on our Black brothers and sisters, as well as the damage we have done to the Native peoples who first walked this land. We miscalculate the damage worked through our broken prison system with its sole purpose of punishment by society rather than restoration to society. It is even more dangerous to underestimate the power of God. Dangerous not because God is going to get us for all the wrong things we have done, but because when we underestimate God, we underestimate Jesus. And when we underestimate Jesus, we miss out on the transformative way of seeing the world the way God sees it. We misread God's purposes and intentions, and we drastically limit God's ability to embody wonder in this world. British writer and lay theologian G.K. Chesterton wrote, "We are perishing for want of wonder, not for want of wonders." We are perishing for want of wonder, not for want of wonders. Jesus, in the story we heard today, works wonders. He produces a feast from a simple gift and strolls over the water in the midst of a storm. The story of the miraculous feeding is found in all four gospel accounts. The only miracle other than the resurrection, which all four writers chose to include. That alone sets it apart. But John does some interesting things with his telling. My favorite detail is that the loaves and the two fish don't appear from thin air, but are offered to Jesus' disciples by a child. Or maybe that child was volunteered or voluntold, as I heard Judy does to Jim sometimes, or as I do to my spouse. Voluntold is when someone else volunteers you, right? I volunteered you to help with blah, 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 I say to Lou when he arrives on Friday. But whether this boy volunteered or was voluntold, he is an essential participant in Jesus' desire to feed the people. Savor that, because I bet that has happened to you too. But there's much more in John's story. And to find it, we have to look back to two other prophets, Moses and Elisha. In our reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, we heard a story rather similar to the gospel miracle. A man brings Elisha 20 barley. Did you get that detail? Barley loaves, for whatever reason, in both stories. Barley loaves, so that 100 men can be fed. Though the servant doubts as did the disciples, that it is possible, Elisha instructs him to pass out the offering. Not only is there enough to go around, but there are leftovers for everyone to take home. The connection points between the story of Elisha feeding a hungry crowd and Jesus feeding a larger and hungrier crowd are obvious. John knows his readers will remember this and other miraculous stories of Elisha, and they will see Jesus as a prophet too. If we look a little deeper, we will also discover that John is wanting us to remember another prophet as well. John hopes we will see Moses in Jesus. Look at how he begins his story. The time for the Passover was near. What do you do at Passover? You recall the story of how God set God's people free from slavery in Egypt, with Moses, the prophet, leading the way. But freedom does not equate with ease. And the Hebrew people find that the wilderness is a difficult place. They complain about hunger, and God sends manna, mysterious and bread-like. John tells us that Jesus gathers with the people in an unknown place, on a mountainside, their own wilderness, away from the city. It is too far in this wilderness to get to food, but Jesus will provide bread for them as God provided for Moses' followers. This time, however, there will be food left over. Manna could not be kept. It would spoil, except on the Sabbath. But at Jesus' feast, there are leftovers in abundance, food that can be shared with those who could not be there, food that could be taken home and offered to others as the story was retold, so that they might believe as well. John lets us know that the people get it. Moses equals prophet, Elisha equals prophet, Jesus equals prophet. But they want more. Why settle for recognizing Jesus as a prophet when he could accomplish so much more as a king? Wouldn't we have said the same thing? Wanted the same thing if we had been there? Think what he could do. Eliminate hunger and suffering and put the powerful in their place. Accomplish all those things that prophets are always talking about. Come on, Jesus. Come on. Isn't that exactly what the evil one said to Jesus when he was tempting him in the wilderness? Temptations do not come to us once and then they are over forever. Not even for Jesus. But a king's crown, won't fit Jesus' head. Jesus doesn't need a throne or a palace, much less a crown. No one would have accepted the kind of king he would have been. Think about it. In art through the ages, we see Jesus sitting on a beautiful throne. But he looks a little bored. I think Jesus would have flung open the doors to the palace so that the homeless would have a place to sleep and eat and bathe. I think he would have insisted that the farm workers and day laborers be paid fairly for their work, which would have meant less money in the pockets of the landowners. I think he would have told the servants to take off their aprons and have a seat at the banquet table, while others did some serving for a change. He wouldn't have lasted long as an earthly king. No one would have been truly happy for long, because you cannot speak of royalty without speaking of hierarchy. And the reality is this: God, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, and then all of us, on one level playing field as far as God is concerned. We don't really like that, though, do we? Don't put me in the same category as people who do such horrible things. Don't put me in a category with them. Yet we have all fallen short, every single one of us. None of us have fully embraced forgiving ourselves and one another. None of us have fully abandoned judging ourselves or judging one another. None of us can truly say we don't want at least a little bit of the power, a little bit, a lot of the control. They completely underestimated Jesus when they tried to put an earthly crown on his head, and so he had to leave them there. There wasn't any point in trying to explain it. They would not have understood. The only thing Jesus came here to wear, the only thing he came here to wear was human skin. Misunderstood, abused, overlooked, forgotten, brokenhearted, weary, human skin. That's all he wanted to wear. Because God knows that's the only way we could ever get our heads around how much God loves us, how much God understands our human condition. A king? Who can relate to being a king? Kings make us feel jealous and resentful. What a life. Or relieved. What a way to live. Jesus doesn't want us to feel jealousy, nor does he want us to feel resentment or pity when we think of him. He wants us to know that he gets our experience. All the sorrow, all the frustration over this broken world, all the loneliness and all the mystery, God gets us. So that crown won't fit. Because Jesus was more than a prophet and more than a king. He was a foot-washing, sheep-rescuing, child-hugging, woman-healing, tax-collector-loving servant. And they don't make crowns for that. After Jesus had spent some time alone, he stepped out upon the water in search of his disciples. When Mark and Matthew tell us this story, they say that the disciples thought they were seeing a ghost on the water. But listen to John. When the wind had driven them out for about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the water. They knew immediately who it was. In John's version, they don't see a ghost. They see Jesus. They are afraid, but, you know, Jesus is walking on water. They're encountering Jesus in a way they have never known. So Jesus says what angels always say at holy encounters. Don't be afraid. Then Jesus confirms what they are thinking. I am, says Jesus. Perhaps he said, it is I. Translators aren't sure. But they already knew who he was, so did he really need to confirm it? Instead, it's very likely that he said, I am. Just as God said to Moses from a burning bush, tell them, God said to Moses, that I am has sent you. The circle is complete. And as I am sent Moses, so Jesus, the I am, will send out his disciples, inviting them to wonder, inviting them to believe. None of us need perish for want of wonders. Let us not perish for want of wonder. Thanks be to God. Amen.